Well, good morning. If you're visiting with us, I just want to welcome you. We are actually in the middle of a series on the covenants. And should be no surprise to you in our name, we have Presbyterian. Now, I don't know if you know what a Presbyterian is or part any of the distinctives of Presbyterianism, but one of the things you probably have heard is that we baptize babies. Okay, so why do we do that? And why is that important? So we're going to be talking about that today in the covenant because it's directly connected to that. So I want you to know that it is not the idea of baptizing our children is not directly spelled out in Scripture. Like, you can't find a chapter and verse directly where it says you should do this. But it is our practice here, and it's important that we address this topic from Scripture so that you can understand why we do what we do. So today, from Scripture, I would like to show that children are not only part of the church, but just as in the Commonwealth of Israel, children are members of God's covenant. Since they are included within the covenant, they should receive the covenant sign of membership, which in the New Testament is baptism. Now, to be clear, just to get this out in the beginning, we are not saying, and we do not believe in baptismal regeneration, meaning we do not believe that because a child is baptized, they go to heaven. That's not what we believe. Rather, that baptism is a sign that they are part of God's covenant, that they are part of God's people. And God particularly watches out for them. So I hope to answer the question today, should the sign of the covenant membership, be given to children? All right, now, I'm going to give a little introduction, and then I'm going to read our passage of Scripture from Colossians chapter 2. So from last week, if you remember, we talked about God who revealed his plan to bless the entire world through the offspring of Abraham. And we talked about that offspring was Jesus Christ. And what he said was in his plan to Abraham, he said, I will establish my covenant between me, listen, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then after that, he told Abraham to give the covenant sign of circumcision to both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money. And that if someone doesn't get this sign, they were to be cut off from their people because they had broken my covenant. That's what it says. So today, I want to show from Scripture that the old covenant sign of circumcision pointed to Christ. It was fulfilled in Christ, and now under Christ, the new covenant sign of membership is baptism, which replaces circumcision that was said to be an everlasting covenant. It was everlasting, but it's fulfilled in Christ. And so, as with anything that I preach from this pulpit, I want you to be like the Bereans Paul spoke of, who listened carefully, gave attention, and searched the Scriptures to determine if these things are true. Right? So don't just take my word for it. Right? You look at the Scriptures yourself. Now, if you would like, after the sermon, I will have available my full manuscript, which I could not preach. It's really long. But it outlines it very clearly, succinctly, and logically, which I'm going to try to do in the sermon, but I don't know if I'll be able to get as precise as I was in that. I'd like us to read our text for today, Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 13. In him, that is Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I'm going to continue into 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, amen. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes and our ears of our hearts that we might behold Jesus Christ. Your people need Jesus, not me, not good and eloquent speech, but Jesus and Jesus alone. I pray that you would be with us and show us Jesus through this passage we're looking at. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I need you to understand as we look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, that in the greater, its greater context, this passage is not about baptism, but rather that it's actually holding on to Christ instead of signs and types. Because the Colossians were thinking about signs and types, shadows of Christ, instead of Christ himself. And so that's really what the greater context is about. And all these signs and types pointed to him. But before we look at Colossians 2 and 11 to 13, I want us to look at circumcision in the Old Testament, because he mentions circumcision here multiple times, and so we need to understand this. And so I want us to see in our first point that true circumcision is of the heart. True circumcision is of the heart. Now, in Genesis 17, which I spoke of earlier, it shows us that circumcision is a sign of the covenant of God being Israel's God and being his people, them his people. But the sign is a dual sign. It's a dual oath sign. It shows one being death and the other being life. One being judgment, the other being blessing. It was given to infants who were covenanted with Yahweh as a sign of their membership in the covenant and who are also heirs of God's promises. Listen, the promise that he made to Abraham was not just to Abraham. It was to Abraham and to Abraham's children after him. The promise was never only made just to Abraham. And that's important. It's continuously in the scriptures, to you and to your children, to you and to your children. And remember what I read, what we read from Luke chapter 18, that children were not like thought well of in Jesus' time. They were actually considered more of an annoyance. And so the disciples wanted to keep them away from Jesus. And Jesus was kind of like doing a teaching or maybe like a sermon like this. And parents were bringing children to Jesus. And when they did bring them to Jesus, the disciples were like, you guys are not, like, get them away. Jesus has more important things to do. And Jesus was not happy. In fact, in the book of Mark, and that's telling the same story, says he was indignant. He said, because such is the kingdom of God. The children, who are actually infants, if you look in the original language, the infants were said to be a part of the kingdom of God. Why are the children a part of the kingdom of God? Because they are part of the promise. Our children, children of believers, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, are set apart or holy to the Lord. The children of believers are holy to the Lord. Whether it be one spouse who is a Christian, the other not, it doesn't matter. Whoever their children, they are in the covenant and they get the blessings of the covenant. And so these infants were covenanted with Yahweh through this sign of membership into the covenant. Now in Romans chapter 4 in 11 and 12, it teaches us that circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. See, Abraham had faith before he was given the sign of circumcision. I don't know if you know that. That's what the scripture teaches. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Then later, that was chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, that's when he received the covenant. So faith was always a precursor to that. And so circumcision was never a seal of true faith. Do you know that? Circumcision was never a seal of true faith. Because Esau was circumcised. And in the scripture, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau hated God. And Esau was not a part, he was ultimately a covenant breaker, but he still had the sign. So that wasn't a problem in the scripture. It wasn't a problem for the authors of the scripture when they wrote that. Like, well, yeah, like you can have the sign that you're a part of the covenant, that you're included. But just because you're included in the covenant doesn't mean you actually are ultimately a part of the covenant, because true circumcision is of the heart. Now, basically, any who did not join faith with that sign of the covenant were cut off from God's presence and cut off from his blessing. And that's the nature of the sign. By cutting off the foreskin, it represented the cutting off of the sinful flesh and a life of living in and for God. That was what it represented. Now, the next significant reference in the scripture to this circumcision is, and the covenant is, in Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 16. And here, Moses tells God's people that God chose them to love him with all their being and to keep his commandments, but he also said that in order to live like this, he said this, they must circumcise the foreskin of their heart and no longer be stubborn. In other words, outward circumcision, the sign, wasn't enough. They had to have hearts that were actually circumcised. Now, later in chapter 30, Moses gives the covenant blessings and curses for following or not following God. And here he also says that their own strength and a mere outward sign of circumcision were not enough. They needed an inward reality that could only come when God performed the circumcision, but not of their flesh, but rather of their hearts. And that's why in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Life is promised not by the sign of circumcision, but by the inward reality of faith in God through Christ. But notice how the promise of a new heart is given to them and their offspring. Did you hear that? "And the Lord God, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." Now, wait a minute. He says that the inward change is promised to both you and your offspring. That's a pretty deep promise. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7, it says your children are holy to the Lord. God gives a promise and says, "I will change not only you, but your children's hearts as well." Now, if you are like me and many other Christians who have children who have walked away from God, keep praying and waiting and trusting. It's okay. And call God to his promises. And say, "God, you said that you would be a God to me and to my children. Where are you? Make their heart new. Circumcise their heart. Give them a heart of flesh." That's what we have to do for our children who are wayward and wandering from Jesus. Call God to his promises. You see, the reality is that this is why Paul in Romans 2, 28 to chapter 3, verse 8, he explains that circumcision is not truly beneficial to make someone a true child of the covenant unless it happens in the heart. Mere circumcision of the flesh is only an outward sign of an inward reality. Circumcision joins a person to the covenant people of God, making them a member and allowing them to hear of the promises of salvation that God offers to those who have faith in Christ. But he goes on to explain that the advantage of being circumcised, of being a Jew, was that they had access to the oracles of God as members of the covenant. So here's the bottom line. Why the sign? The sign goes along and says, you are a part of the covenant, and as part of the covenant, you get all the benefits of it. So children that are in this room right now who do not know Christ at this point, have not made a profession of faith and really own their faith, they are receiving the gifts of the Spirit of the living God. Jesus Christ is here through his Spirit, and he is speaking to them, calling them to faith and repentance. They, your children, just like the Israelites' children, are receiving the benefits of the oracles of God, the truth of God. And they're hearing it week in and week out and week in and week out. And they're seeing the Holy Spirit change you and your life, me, my life, change all the people around us, draw people to know Jesus. And as they see that, they are participating and tasting of the gifts of the Spirit of God. So, basically, that's the advantage of being in the covenant. You get the work of God in your heart, in your life, all around you. All around you in the covenant community. God is working. And you see it. And you hear it. Now, of course, change needs to happen. A new heart that only God can give. But that's God's work in God's time. See, in other words, they heard the redemption plan and they were offered new life by faith, but they had to join the sign, circumcision, by faith, and it brought covenant breakers without faith under God's judgment. So here's the thing. When a person is under the preaching and teaching of the word and they refuse to submit in faith, they become a covenant breaker. And as such, they are under God's judgment. It's a scary thing, I know, but it's just true. Everybody knows it, but nobody wants to say it because it's painful to say, right? Your child grows up, they're all in the church, and they walk away from God, and you're like, well, what gives? You keep praying for them, but they're breaking the covenant, right? They're under God's judgment. They need God to come and circumcise their heart, give them a new heart. So faith is needed. And essentially, Paul, he's saying that the covenant sign of circumcision, giving this covenant sign of circumcision to covenant breakers wasn't a problem for Paul. God, would he said, would bring them under judgment for the rebellion and lack of faith in Christ. To Paul, in Romans there, basically chapter 2, he would said that they would glorify God in his judgment against them on the final day for their rejection of the free offer of salvation by Christ. It's a terrifying thing, I know. I get it. For those who have a child who's not walking with the Lord, I understand. It hurts. Because you know what is inevitable. And you don't want to say it because it's terrifying. It's terrifying. But until their hearts join God with faith, they're breaking the covenant that God made with you and your family. And so, this is why we see that this sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, 14, the double oath, a blessing and a curse. If someone had faith joined to their circumcision, then they would enter God's blessings. But if they refused the sign or refused to give it to their household, they would be cut off from God's judgment. And yet there is also another curse, a curse of judgment for those who do not join faith to their circumcision. And so they would be cut off from the presence and mercy of God like the flesh that was cut off. The blood represented death, and those without faith would die in their sins, separated from Christ's body. They would be destroyed and judged, condemned by the very sign that they had. And this is why Jeremiah 4:4 warned God's covenant people that they would receive judgment if they did not have hearts that were circumcised. In other words, if they did not have true faith. And also why Stephen called the circumcised Jews who were about to kill him for his faith in Christ a stiff-necked people, who were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They had no faith joined with the sign, so they were covenant breakers. He said they resisted the Holy Spirit who was speaking through the sign, pointing to the redemption offered in Christ, and they were all people who were under the sign. Not a problem. You can be under the sign and reject it. That's just what happens. That's just what people do. Right? But in Jeremiah 31:33, the last part of the verse, he speaks about the fulfillment of the promise of a circumcised heart. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The fulfillment of the covenant sign of circumcision would be found in Christ's redemption and the gift of the Spirit to those who had been given the gift of faith. Christ would circumcise their hearts. And now we get to Colossians 2:11 for our second point. True believers are circumcised by Christ. Okay? The bottom line is that circumcision alone is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is why it's not a problem that it's an everlasting covenant. Because Christ completed it. Because Christ was the one who was cut off for us. Christ bore the covenant curses, and he gives us the covenant blessings. You see, circumcision pointed to him as the only way, as the only one who could circumcise the heart. You understand that, right? Do you know the only way that you can have faith is if Jesus gives it to you? Jesus, as seen in Deuteronomy 36, the Lord, must do the circumcision and must be in the heart. The way that this comes about is he gives people faith in him. How do people get circumcised by Christ? By faith. Now, faith is a gift of God not of works, so that any man may boast. Right? Faith is a gift. And so verses 11 to 12 make this connection between circumcision and baptism. Listen to it. It says this in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. You're like, wait a minute. Like, what in the world are you doing, Paul? Like, talk about circumcision multiple times, and then boom, he goes right into baptism. And so what you see here is the circumcision of Christ is when the cutting off, the believers are cut off from their identity with the old man and their old sinful self. You know, that's what Christ, when it says that Christ circumcised you, it means that he cut you off from the old man in your heart. He took the heart of stone and he gave you a heart of flesh. And so also in verse 11, baptism signifies having been buried with him. That is the believer's identification with Christ's death. So being buried with Christ, it means you identify with his death. His death was your death. His death was for you. And so then it says that Christians are also raised up with him. So you are identified with both his death and his resurrection. And that's where the baptism gets tied there. Now, what you have to notice here is that the circumcision spoken of in verse 11 is spiritual circumcision. It's not fleshly. It's without hands, it says. And it does not simply identify us with Christ's death, but it also includes resurrection life. So the circumcision of the heart is identified with both dying with Christ and rising with Christ in his resurrection. And so the idea connecting verse 11 and 13 is the process of coming out from under the circumcision of the flesh. And that's through spiritual circumcision. So both spiritual circumcision and baptism refer to identification with Christ's death and resurrection. And that's why Old Testament physical circumcision is not required. Even though it is part of an everlasting covenant, it's a type. It has been fulfilled in the end time spiritual circumcision and is no longer needed for entrance into the new covenant community. And so, instead, spiritual circumcision made without hands and baptism are ongoing realities that designate entrance into the covenant community. Which is why Jesus in Matthew 28 says, go, make disciples, and baptize them. Right? That's the new covenant sign. Now, if you look at verses 11 and 12, first part of 12, you're going to see that Christ circumcised us. It says he did it, one, without hands, that's by the Spirit, two, by the removal of the body of flesh, that takes your heart of stone, making it flesh, three, by the circumcision of Christ, meaning that he was the one who did it, he was the one who gave you faith, he gave you his Spirit, and four, by being buried with Christ in baptism. So how do you think about this? If being buried with Christ in baptism, okay, hold on with me here. If being buried with Christ in baptism is equivalent of spiritual circumcision, because that's what he equates, being buried with Christ in his baptism and spiritual circumcision. If those two get equated there, okay, then, and spiritual circumcision is the fulfillment of physical circumcision, which is what he says, no longer physically circumcised, but spiritually done, to which physical circumcision pointed to, what Jesus was going to do, then being buried with Christ in baptism is equivalent to spiritual circumcision. So the new heart thing, that's equivalent to being buried with Christ in baptism. And so we should see that as the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. In Christ, we are truly circumcised. In other words, in Jesus, the covenant has not been broken. Because we are truly circumcised in our hearts. We have been given hearts of stone, have been taken out, and we've been given flesh. And so here's the point. If physical baptism stands behind the being buried with Christ in his baptism, and even the liturgy of baptism is seen like, right, the water buried with Christ, raised with Christ, the water coming off, the water coming on, the water coming off, it is seen as the functional equivalent to the Old Testament physical rite of circumcision. since being buried with Christ in baptism stands behind spiritual circumcision in this passage. So both physical and spiritual circumcision are likely here identified with physical baptism in this passage. That's the point, is that you see a connection between the two. Now, here's what I want to conclude this point on. Circumcision, both physical and spiritual, and its equivalent in baptism, physical and then being buried with Christ in his baptism, give another example of how Christ transforms one of Israel's most explicit distinguishing marks to represent the person and work of Christ. Do you see in Colossians here? This whole thing of circumcision was all about Jesus. It was all about what he would do. It was all about him dying, rising, coming again, rising up in heaven, and sending his Holy Spirit to take your heart of stone and make it flesh. That was the point of it all. And so, on to our last point, which is seen in verses 12 to 13, being baptized into Christ. Circumcision was a dual oath sign, I mentioned. It represented death and life. But baptism, and you may have never heard this before, is also a dual oath sign. In Colossians 2:12, baptism here is signified as being both identified with Christ's curse of death and with his resurrection of life. Okay? Baptism, the going down in the water, is the idea of death, being buried with Christ. Raising out of the water, right, is the idea of being risen with Christ. So the dual oath sign is death. You're dead with Christ, and it's also being raised with Christ. And here is where it gets interesting. Being baptized into Christ includes both being buried with him and raised with him. And in baptism, you see that the curse of death is represented by the, like I mentioned, the water, and the ascent from the water is resurrection. And so circumcision, being set apart from a cursed state and being set apart to a blessed state for a believing Israelite, was the representation. But for the unbelieving Israelite, what circumcision represented was being cut off from God because they didn't have the faith that joined to it. So they got the curse side of the oath and not the blessing. The unbeliever was cut off from the living God. But in baptism, and hear me out here, for the true believer, baptism represents being separated from the old man by identifying with Jesus Christ's death and being set apart to the new man through his resurrection. That's what it means. In other words, you're cut off from your old life. Baptism represents being cut off from your old life and being grafted into the new, his resurrection. And so, but how many of you have ever known and met people who were baptized and died in their sin? Have you known them? I have. What do you do with that? They were baptized. Isn't that why also often one of the biggest arguments is we don't want to baptize people unless we know they're truly Christians? Well, just because someone's baptized as an adult doesn't mean that they're actually Christian, does it? If it's not joined with faith, true faith, trusting in Christ, a circumcised heart, then that baptism meant nothing except one thing, the curse side. They died, oh yes, but they weren't raised. And so baptism can represent for those who've had it, but don't join faith with it. They think they have faith, but they don't actually have faith. Maybe they have faith in themselves. Maybe they have faith in faith. They don't really trust Jesus. I don't know. And they walk away. That baptism basically represents the curse of death to them. And so it's not a problem to receive baptism if you're not a Christian. I mean, you shouldn't baptize people unless, you know, they're a Christian or they're members of the covenant of a Christian family, right? But we don't go around baptism. I mean, you do realize there was a history early on in the church that corrupted it, that they would like wait until somebody was on their deathbed and they would baptize them because they thought it saved them. Oh, you don't want to sin after you get baptized. Oh my, because if you do, you're going to hell. And so then they would like, hurry up, they're dying, quick, get the water. I mean, you know, that's what they did. But that didn't mean anything. If they're dying on their deathbed and they don't have circumcised hearts, all that baptism is just represents the curse of the flood of the floodwaters of judgment. That Noah, the whole thing of Noah and the ark, it talks about in Peter. I'll mention that briefly. But here's the deal, is that The reality is that you are, if you truly are a Christian, then baptism represents from you being cut off from sin and the old man, hating God, to being set apart for new life, loving God. But these, essentially the pseudo-believers, I call them pseudo-believers, okay? What's a pseudo-believer? It's someone who says they're a believer, but in their heart, they actually don't have faith. You know that? There's a lot of them. They're filled. Churches are filled with pseudo-believers. They think they're Christians. They think they have faith, but they really actually have faith in themselves or an idea, but not in the person of Christ. And so for pseudo-believers who fail to persevere, though they have been baptized, they are outwardly identified with Christ's death and resurrection. But if they're not buried with Christ, having faith in Christ, they do not overcome the curse of death. And it's like they were dropped into the water and they never got out. That's the idea of baptism without new life. And so they drown in the floodwaters of judgment. And so that's the reality of that symbol. If you don't have the reality of the symbol of Christ's death for you, his vicarious death and resurrection on your behalf that is seen in baptism, then you are a part and the sign is just cursing to you. They are only partly spiritually identified with the baptismal curse sign of death, but pseudo-believers are not joined with the spiritual sign of resurrection, so they remain under the condition of spiritual death, even though they have a sign that says they have spiritual life. They remain in their sins and are condemned because they do not possess the full reality of the baptismal curse sign. You know that? Do you know that if you have a new heart, you have the full reality of the baptismal curse sign that you were dead with Christ? That's what baptism represents. Your death with Jesus. Jesus died and you died. Your old man died with him. And then, because you have faith and you have a heart that's been circumcised by Christ and you trust him and you love him and you adore him and he's everything to you, that sign, you get the other sign, the sign of raised into new life. The inward reality of the external. That's what you have if you trust in Christ. You, by the way, you can see this other dual oath sign in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5. The Israelites, it says, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. They all ate and drank the same spiritual food from the spiritual rock that was Christ. But for some it was life and for others it was death. Did you hear that? The Israelites drank from the spiritual rock of Christ. And for some it was life and for some it was death. You can drink of the Spirit today here, but if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with him, then you are dead in your sins and you're drinking from the rock that is Christ, but that drink that you take will be judgment. That's the reality. You see, for those whom God was not pleased, they were overthrown, it says, in the wilderness. Paul goes on to say, the waters of baptism may have washed over them in the Red Sea, but they were ultimately washed away by the floodwaters of judgment. Their circumcision was not joined with faith, so they were cut off from God's presence and blessing, even though they ate and drank of the spiritual food. All of these people were covenant members of Israel. And they drank of the rock. And they went through the baptismal waters, it says, which was represented in the Red Sea. But they were washed away by the judgment of God. And so God allowed them to have the sign of the covenant, but they ultimately decided they didn't want God, and they tasted the judgment part of the sign, but not the life part. And so 1 Peter 3 is 20 to 21, we see that Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters, but those outside the ark were killed in the water. The same sign killed two sets. Right? The flood killed Noah, killed the people that were not in the ark, those who did not have faith. As Noah was a preacher of righteousness, he preached righteousness and they didn't believe him. And they had the floodwaters of judgment destroy them. That same thing. But the ark that was Christ was the one that saved them. And they had the floodwaters of judgment rush over them. But because they were in the ark, Jesus Christ, the floodwaters of judgment didn't destroy them. That's what baptism signifies. Peter says, baptism saves us, but not in some physical way, but as an appeal to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism represents the reality of our death and resurrection with Christ. And so for those who receive the sign as pseudo-believers, they experience part of the sign, judgment and death. But for those who receive the sign in faith, it is part of their salvation in that it is an appeal to God that they are truly united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Their sins were poured upon Christ in his death, and they died in him, and their life has been raised with Christ, and so they are alive with him, living in his resurrection power and life. So how do I conclude and wrap this up? Baptism is the redemptive historical and typological equivalent to circumcision. It is natural that the New Testament equivalent to circumcision baptism would also be applied to infants. We need to remember that even with adult baptism or believer's baptism, baptism does not necessarily say that a person is saved. You know that. You know that. You can be baptized and not be saved. If you're 45, you can get baptized. Right? Doesn't mean you're saved. It's water. It's water. If water, the external water that represents your union with Christ, is not joined with faith, it does nothing except it's another sign and testimony to you of your judgment that's coming. And so, we need to remember that this, but as a covenant sign, it actually conveys notions of blessing and cursing. The reality is that it is only a person's life of perseverance held by Christ and Christ holding on, you holding on to Christ and Christ holding on to you, that actually determine which aspect of the water sign is going to be for you. You understand that? If you've been baptized, it doesn't matter how old you are, you're holding on to Jesus, and Jesus holding on to you is the only thing that saves you. Nothing else. Not your works, not how strong you think your faith is. You know that, right? You're not saved by your faith, the strength of your faith, right? If people were saved by the strength of their faith, no one would go to heaven except Jesus, right? What's that? Heaven, yes. So the reality is that essentially we need to realize, just as in the Old Testament, the new covenant community is a mixed community of true believers and professing believers, what I call pseudo-Christians. This is why Jesus told his disciples to let God sort it out in the end. He said, the wheat and the tares, just let God sort it out. My job is not to ferret out who in here I think is a Christian and who isn't. That's not my job. God will do that in the end. Because I don't know whether you're united to faith. You know, we don't get a tattoo when we're truly united to faith and we get a new heart. You don't get a tattoo on your forehead, do you? That says, I am his and he is mine. Wouldn't it be nice? But we don't. It's all dependent on whether your heart has been changed. So Scripture teaches us that we should baptize our children because they are part of God's covenant, because they, like the Israelites, receive God's oracles. They must decide themselves whether or not they will drink of the rock of Christ by faith or just drink of Christ for their own benefit. And so the reality is that everyone who is part of the church is responsible for joining any outward sign with an inward reality. Here's my question today. Are you drinking from Christ with faith? Living out the reality of a circumcised heart. If so, then you will continue to taste of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, both now and forevermore. Or are you drinking from Christ without faith, receiving his benefits, but haven't truly had your heart circumcised, given a new heart by Christ? If so, then you are tasting of the gifts of the Spirit without his presence. And so you are dead in your sins. And you will be washed away by the floodwaters of judgment forevermore without God. Today is the day of salvation for you. Repent and believe before the floodwaters of judgment come. So if you trust, though, in Christ, in faith, having your heart circumcised by him, and you haven't been baptized, you want to know what the practical application of this sermon is? If you haven't been baptized yet, you need to get baptized. Because Jesus commands it. Right? If your internal heart loves Christ and knows Christ and you haven't been baptized, then you need to obey him and do that. Join your faith that you already have with the physical sign of baptism. While baptism will not actually save you, it in some very real sense confers actual benefits. Father, I do pray that you take this really very weighty subject and that you would allow anyone who is struggling with the idea of what, why and how should infants be baptized or that, to dig in the scriptures, not take my word for it, but to dig into the covenants, to dig into these things, what you've done, and to determine for themselves, Lord, what it is that your scripture teaches. And I ask, Lord, that you would just open our eyes. And now as we partake of Christ in the sign, and the other sign, the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would allow us to just worship you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.